It's information so that they can defend themselves against crippling religious abusers and crippling religious crippling and enslaving religious abusive systems. And you can defend yourself in one of two ways, either by getting out, or I would advise prior to doing that, seeing what you can do to reform it, to speak up, to talk. But the one thing that you're not allowed to do is just sit there and take it. There's no Bible for that. Somebody sins, go to them. If they don't hear you, one of you leave. That's it. Those are your two options. The thing that people tend to do is they tend to it fits into some kind of martyr with this crap kind of mentality. And it may be heroic. It may be, it may do your ego some good, but it's not a biblical idea. And meanwhile, the kingdom of God doesn't get done, and people who ought to be corrected never get corrected. So use this information not to beat people over the head with or to get your own back, but to reform systems that can be reformed and to exit systems that can't be exited, and so clean up the mess one way or the other. Okay, so far we've discussed from Matthew 23 various characteristics or pathologies of religious abuse, the basis or position of authority of religious abusers is a position or an office, and that is not a legitimate position of authority. The truth is the authority. The truth expressed in servanthood is the only authority that the New Testament recognizes. Religious abusers say and do not. Their words and lives are not congruous. They tie up heavy loads. Number three, tie up heavy loads and put them on people's backs. They themselves will not lift a finger to help. They put on God's load, your load, their load. They do what they do for the approval of men. Everything is done for show. They need to be honored. They need honorific titles of respect, e.g. pastor, doctor, reverend, whatever. They create a class-conscious, performance-based system with them at the top. They believe that there are number ones and number twos and number threes, and they are just under God, number twos, and everybody else is number threes. They are zealous to inflict their sin on others. They don't evangelize for the kingdom of God, but they recruit for their own system. They major, or their language is double talk. They don't use words to communicate. They use words to either manipulate or confuse or to hide the truth, but not to reveal it. They major on minor things and they neglect the important things. They major on things and they neglect people things. They don't attend to people. They say that religion is more important than people. The truth is the exact opposite. They shut the door of the kingdom of heaven. They don't go in and they don't allow others to go in. They say that the kingdom of heaven costs something, and that means if you believe that, they shut the door to you because the kingdom of God doesn't cost anything. The kingdom of God cost everything, but it's already been paid. God bankrupt heaven to buy you the kingdom of God. You can't add to that. You see, if you try to add something to God's salvation, if you try to sort of round off the picture by some obedience or by some prayer, or if you try to complete God's salvation by buying a little piece of it yourself, you have done one of two things. You've cheapened something that it is unbelievably valuable. God bankrupt all of heaven to buy your salvation. So to try to buy that is to cheapen that which is beyond value, number one. And number two, you try to do something that's impossible, and that is buy a free gift. You can't do that. So you're just stuck. You're just stuck with taking it free or not taking it at all. And your response to that is one of gratitude. Out of gratitude, you knock yourself out. You give your money. You spend long hours toiling in the kingdom of God out of gratitude, not to buy yourself anything or to gain approval. You have approval, you're given it. Now, If you voluntarily want to respond, then you have life. Okay. That's how that works. And if you tinker with that system at all, you close the kingdom of God to people. And you close the benefits of the kingdom of God to people. Now, I'm not suggesting that, you know, everybody who is this way even a little bit isn't a Christian. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that some who think they are probably aren't. Jesus himself says that. They'll get to heaven and they'll say, well, we did all signs and wonders and stuff in your name. We cast out demons. We prophesied. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. I never knew you. You did this to buy me. You can't know me that way. Depart from me. There are people like that. I'm not saying every abusive leader isn't a Christian. I'm not saying that at all. And I don't know where the line is. I don't know who's who. God knows who's who. But we have to take this stuff seriously. They do close the kingdom of God sometimes completely to themselves, and they really aren't Christians. But more often than not, I suspect within the church, they close off the benefits of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is, among other things, healing. Oh, I don't deserve to be healed. Or, God, if anybody deserves to be healed, it's Aunt Matilda. You know? When you even talk about deserving anything from God, you're closing the benefits of the kingdom off to you because it's all free. I've been praying for the sick and teaching people to pray for the sick for years now, and I've observed that some of the most sinful people who are just open to God get healed. And some of the most righteous and careful and sincere and genuinely wonderful people who don't believe that they deserve to be healed don't get healed. You get healed. I mean, the greatest way to encourage healing or to run the risk of getting healed is simply to be open to it. That's the best way to increase your chances of being healed is, number one, be open to it. Number two, get somebody to pray for you. Those are the major components, okay? But to do something to prepare for that, to get ready for that, to deserve that, is to close off the possibility of that. And I know that that goes totally against everything that you think and everything that you've been taught. No? Let's pray ourselves up. Let's fast. Let's get ready. That may grease the skids spiritually. I have nothing against that. But if it's used as a means to position God or to get him in a favorable frame of mind, you are closing off the kingdom, not opening it up. You see, everybody has to just rethink this thing totally. Totally and completely, they have to rethink this thing. Because anything that is conditional, anything that makes God's love conditional, his grace conditional, is to play with words again. Grace, by definition, is not conditional. Okay. Okay, now we're going to, in addition to those 10 or so symptoms, we're going to now talk about other pathologies that don't show up, at least that don't naturally arise out of chapter 23 for me, but nonetheless, pathologies that I have observed and that you will recognize. And I think this is in your notes, section 3. The first of these abusive pathologies is paternalism or authoritarianism. Abusive systems often take the father knows best approach to pastoral administration. Their assumption is that ordinary Christians are either not smart enough or spiritual enough to figure things out for themselves, and they must be told what to do. The standard way of doing this is by rules and regulations, right? People don't know any better. You've got to give them a bunch of rules. You've got to make them explicit. You can't allow people to be adult and think for themselves, or God forbid, depend on the Holy Spirit to lead them into all truth. So we have to make sure that they know what they're supposed to do at every given time. Now, the fact is that when people are born again, they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Remember the illustration last night about puberty. If you don't have a whole new set of loves and longings and wants because of your new birth, you're not born again. And if you haven't been given power to do something about those new appetites, those new hungers and longings for righteousness and holiness and the kingdom of God and and love for God and love for people, if you haven't been given that or given the power to do anything about that, then you haven't been born again. And that's good information, because we'll pray for you, lay hands on you, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you know, we can fix that. That's free. But you keep yourself from it. You keep yourself from it if you're just living out of rules. You have been given the Holy Spirit, and we are supposed to give some, we're supposed to have some faith in that. Let me turn to 2 Corinthians 3, 3 to 6. Two Corinthians 3:3-6. Now remember, Paul is talking to the Corinthians. Okay? Talking to the church at Corinth. Just remember that as we read through this. Are we beginning to commend ourselves, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation, for you? You yourselves are our letter written on hearts known and read by everybody. Paul here is saying that the Corinthians have a kind of spiritual glow that is the stamp of Paul's ministry, and it's read by everybody. Remember, these are the Corinthians. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. Such confidence, mind you, such confidence as this is ours through Christ Jesus before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us, you and us, competent as ministers of the new covenant, not by the letter, but by the Spirit. Because the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. You've been given life by the Spirit. You're a letter written by the Spirit. When Paul is talking to a strange, sinful group, even the Corinthians, he doesn't come in and say, "Look, we gave grace a chance with you folks. I mean, I laid a foundation of grace. I told you it was all free, and you went in the ditch with it." Right? You're getting drunk at communion. You're establishing various factions. There's no unity here. We tried grace. It doesn't work. Okay. You know, it's your fault. So here's the law. He never, ever did that. Even the person who was caught in adultery, even adultery in this, the crudest and rudest kind of sexual sin, not even found among pagans. He doesn't come in to correct that by saying, "Well, we tried grace, it didn't work. Now look, let's go back to the rudiments. The law says, thou shalt not commit adultery." Do you realize he didn't do that? He appealed to something organic and whole. He said, "Don't you know that you are members of the body of Christ? You can't take Christ and unite him to a prostitute." He appeals to life. He appeals to their reality. But he could have very easily, at that point, laid on a law. But he stays, he steadfastly refuses to give them rules and laws. He says, "Look, you got to walk by the Spirit. The life of Christ is not, you know, indulgence and you know, if it feels good, do it till you drop. That's not Christian freedom. That's a kind of bondage to the flesh." But we don't replace that by, "You've got to knuckle down and do the law and be a good little boy and girl." That's a different kind of death. That's the death of the law. And he talks about the law as dead and as killing you dead. The way you live is by the life of the Spirit, by the prompting, by the leading, and by the empowering of the Spirit. And if you walk in the Spirit, then you will not indulge the lusts of the flesh. And he keeps coming back to that. He's not going to stop halfway and says, "Well, we tried grace with you guys, it didn't work. We tried spirit with you guys, it didn't work. Now, at least to keep this thing from blowing up and everybody getting pregnant and AIDS and everything else, we're going to have to put on some laws, at least temporarily. He never does that. He makes people free and keeps them free and keeps them faced up to the responsibility of their freedom. That's the way you deal with adults. You understand? That's the way you deal with adults. You keep confronting them with the truth and you keep confronting them with their freedom and the necessity to live out who they are, not giving them laws and rules. You give laws and rules to children. That's an appropriate thing to do with children. But you don't do that with adults in the kingdom of God. He had confidence that they could as they yielded to the Spirit that made them competent ministers of a new covenant, that wrote the law on their hearts. He had confidence that in deferring to the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, they could do it right. And he keeps facing them up with that. Now, I find it ironic. I find it humorous, ironic, sad, tragic, all in the same, to realize that the denominations, the Pentecostal churches that claim to be the experts on the Holy Spirit, trust him least. Did you ever think of that? They trust him least. The most legalistic, the most oppressive, law-bound, tradition-bound, suspicious groups I know come from that tradition. They've got more rules, more laws. The people who claim to be the experts on the Holy Spirit, in fact, trust him least. What a coup for the devil, right? The thing that was going to destroy the devil's work, power and truth in the Holy Spirit, gets nullified, becomes actually a tool of the devil by one little twist. Injects some law. Put the leaven of the law into the freedom of the Spirit. Oh, well, a few laws won't hurt, right? Yes, they will. The goal of true pastoral care should be to mature and develop people by continuing to say, I trust you and I trust the Holy Spirit. From day one. I mean, brand new Christians don't need a load of laws. What they need is advice. What they need is modeling from you, and if they do sin, go to them. If they do sin, go to them one-on-one, Matthew 18. If your brother sins, go to him. If he's doing some specific thing wrong, but don't give him a list of rules so that, I mean, the interesting thing is, half of those things, it never occurred to you to break. But once you've got a rule, you've got to break it. So it's counterproductive in a lot of ways. I once saw a man do this as an experiment. He was one of these contractors, and he was building a bunch of tract houses. And on one of the houses in this big tract with 15 new houses, after he got the windows in, he put a sign on only one of the houses: "Do not throw rocks through this window." There was one window in the whole tract that was broken. The one that said, "Don't throw rocks." It's just, there's just something perverse in us. So not only is it not the Bible, it's just counterproductive. It's just stupid to give people a bunch of rules. One of the most tragic experiences of this, there's this, who was it? Some sociological study from the University of Michigan, conducted in a city in the South. It was in Texas somewhere. Every year they have a big rally for the youth in a particular Baptist denomination, and the high school kids come from all over the South and the Southwest to this big week-long conference for youth, and the big issue that is dealt with, because their parents want it dealt with, is, don't fornicate, right? I mean, they'll have seminars and they'll have discussion groups and all this kind of stuff on why wait for marriage, and which I think that you know, people giving reasons why wait is good. But they focused on this. They made a big deal of it. And all of the drug stores in this entire area for miles and miles around stocked up on condoms months ahead of this conference because they always sold out whenever this conference was in town. They get a bunch of people together, tell them don't indulge in premarital sex, and that's the one thing that they do more than anything else. So you can prove this over and over again. So laws have a lot of things that are wrong with them, and one is that they're just plain counterproductive. Treating people like adults, expecting performance from them in the power of the Holy Spirit is the way that you go. If they do bad, you go to them. I mean, it's a lot more simple than you think. One of the things that happens in paternalistic abusive groups is that one group of people, the first class Christians, will formulate the vision for the church, and then the second class Christians carry it out. Okay, the leaders say this is the way we're going, and this is what we ought to do. Now, you, do it. Let's have a sign up sheet, and then if enough people don't sign up, they call around. This is what we want to do. Now, you do it. And they judge whether you do it well or not. And this burns people out, and it's, if you do the work, you have authority. You know, that's the way it ought to be, I think anyway. Around here, you're a leader if you work. You're not a leader if you make decisions and make policy. You're a leader if you do the work. You're a leader if people gladly, eagerly follow you and work with you in doing the work. And around here, people who do the work have the power to make decisions. Nobody makes a decision then gives it to somebody else to do. And my job and the job of a few other people here is to not tell you what to do, but to find out what you want to do and equip you to do it better. The job of leaders is to empower, teach, encourage, monitor, correct, whatever, so that people do a better job of what they're gifted to do and what they want to do. Ephesians 3, 11 to 13 is probably the clearest statement of that. Ephesians 3, 11 to 13. You've all heard this any number of times, no doubt. I think it's 2. Oh, wait. 4, yeah. Okay. You know what I'm trying to say, don't you? Didn't sleep well. 4:11-13. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity and the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure and the fullness of Christ. Leaders are supposed to equip people according to their gifts so that they can do the work of the ministry. And as I said earlier, I think virtually everybody in the church wants to be a part of some vital ministry. They want to have a piece of the action. That's one of the reasons that they're there. There are very few people, in fact, who just come to warm pews anymore because there's less and less status in going to church. I mean, a few years ago, a church might be a place that you needed to have in your calendar in order for you to be a well-rounded person, but now that's no longer true. People have other motivations for being in church, and I think maybe it's actually a little bit healthier now than it has been in the past. There's very little social payoff, unless you need to sell Amway or insurance or something. Ulterior motives are slipping away more and more for people to be in church. And, And what we're finding is that almost everybody who comes to church wants to do something. They want to be a part of something. And the manipulative person will take that longing and want and screw it into their preconceived notions of what ought to be done. Non-abusive leader will say, if you do the work, you have the power. What do you want to do? My job is to find out which direction that horse is riding and help it run in the direction it's already headed. The New Testament church member, the job of leaders is to empower, teach, encourage, monitor, correct, whatever, so that people do a better job of what they're gifted to do and what they want to do. Ephesians 3, 11 to 13 is probably the clearest statement of that. Ephesians 3, 11 to 13. You've all heard this any number of times, no doubt. I think it's 2. Oh, wait. 4, yeah. Okay. You know what I'm trying to say, don't you? Didn't sleep well. 4:11-13. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity and the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure and the fullness of Christ. Leaders are supposed to equip people according to their gifts so that they can do the work of the ministry. And as I said earlier, I think virtually everybody in the church wants to be a part of some vital ministry. They want to have a piece of the action. That's one of the reasons that they're there. There are very few people, in fact, who just come to warm pews anymore because there's less and less status in going to church. I mean, a few years ago, a church might be a place that you needed to have in your calendar in order for you to be a well-rounded person. But now that's no longer true. People have other motivations for being in church. And I think maybe it's actually a little bit healthier now than it has been in the past. There's very little social payoff, unless you need to sell Amway or insurance or something. Ulterior motives are slipping away more and more for people to be in church. And what we're finding is that almost everybody who comes to church wants to do something. They want to be a part of something. And the manipulative person will take that longing and want and screw it into their preconceived notions of what ought to be done. Non-abusive leader will say, if you do the work, you have the power. What do you want to do? My job is to find out which direction that horse is riding and help it run in the direction it's already headed. The New Testament church number twos that submit to number ones, but we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, Ephesians 5:2. Don't submit to any leader simply because he's the leader, simply because he's the pastor. You follow him as he follows Christ. That's what Paul says. Follow me, I'm an example to you. Follow me as I follow Christ. So your submission is never supposed to be blind, at least according to the Bible. Don't give power to people simply because they say they have power. Now, remember that there is only one number one, the rest of us are number twos, and that makes our interaction horizontal, not vertical, not top down. Now, this may be confusing to some people because of the authoritarian and hierarchical structures that are that make up the rest of our life. And the church, you see, is a counterculture. It's a whole different animal. I mean, it is different. If you want to know what is going on in the world, just look at the kingdom of God and turn it upside down. Okay? And that's the world. Just figure out what the kingdom of God is. Find the kingdom of God in the church and reverse it, and that's what's going on in the world. Or if that's too difficult, look at what's going on in the world and reverse it. That's the kingdom of God. The church does everything backwards. The world has hierarchical, and I don't suppose it would work if they didn't. I mean, companies have to be hierarchical, top-down bosses and slaves type of organization. I don't guess it would work any other way. The military certainly wouldn't work. You gotta have officers and then non-commissioned officers and then enlisted personnel, in order for it to work. And also, I think that's obviously the way families are. When your children are under your power, under your authority, and they're supposed to do what you say. And that's what makes, you know, this is the first system that we had. This is the first social unit we were a part of. So we got used to hierarchical, number ones and number twos in our families. God, as a matter of fact, gives power to parents to tell their kids what to do, and their kids have to do it. You know, when they're young, that's for sure. In cases of abuse, we have to step in and correct that because God has really given power to people to do that. But you don't have parent-child relationships in the church. In the church, there's no position or office which automatically carries power and authority over others. Again, the only authority is the truth, and the truth expressed in love. Again, Paul said in Galatians 1:6-8, if an angel comes and says, do this, but it's not the truth, don't do it. In fact, he says, let him be accursed. If I come, the great apostle Paul, if I come and tell you, do this, but it's not the truth, don't do it. The truth is the truth, and the truth is the authority. And authority is expressed in servanthood, or else it is not true authority. And 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So what that means is no leader is untouchable or unassailable or uncriticizable. And some of you are getting tired of me harping on this, and you're thinking, well, what about Hebrews 13:17? So let's turn to that, shall we? Hebrews 13:17. There are other scriptures like this in the New Testament. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. What the writer to the Hebrews is saying is what I would say. I mean, I'm a leader. I want people to cooperate with me. I don't want people to be questioning absolutely everything that I do and making my life miserable. And I don't want that, and as a matter of fact, you don't want that either. Because if you do that, I won't do nearly as effective a job as serving you. And you don't want that. Notice he appeals to our self-interest. He or she or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. For that would be of no advantage to you and you and you. Obey them, cooperate with them, because it is advantageous to you to do that, provided that they keep watch over you as men who are going to have to give an account. If they serve you, if that's the kind of person that they are, they serve you, and they know that they're going to have to give an account for the truth that they give you, by all means, cooperate with them. Give them your money. Give them your time. Give them your energy. Give them your loyalty. Give them your prayers. My point is, don't empower people who aren't looking out for you. That's the point. And remember this, that Hebrews 13:17 and other scriptures like this are your verses to read and to obey, not their verses to beat you over the head with. Sometimes when I do weddings, I read Ephesians 5, 21 to 30. Let's turn to that just for a little quick refresher, and we can all redo our marriage vows right here. We'll just throw in a little marriage counseling on the side here. Ephesians 5, 21. You start out with, see, you don't start off in verse 22. You start off in verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of the water through the word, and to present her to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are all members of one body. There is an ordered equality in the kingdom of God. There is an ordered equality. Husbands are the head of the homes, the head of the wives, but they're equal. Pastors are the head of the church, in a sense. But they're equal with everybody else. There's equality, but there's an order to the equality. Okay? And the Bible invented this, so don't look for analogies out there. There aren't any. This is the truth. It's counterculture. It's different than you'll find in the world. The reason the churches are set up like businesses is because that's what people are used to. And people and the church pays more attention to the world and its structures than it does to the Bible. But even in the Bible, we have this ordered equality. People who are specially gifted to mine the truth and to present it to people. People who are called to rally the troops and to lead them on missions. Yes, let's cooperate with those people. But understand this. It's your job to read these let's cooperate with leaders passages. It's not up to the leaders to beat you over the head with it. Just like I tell husbands and wives. Husbands, here's your verse. Love your wife, lay your life down for her. Love her as you love yourself. That's your verse. Cut out her verse. Just snip it out of your Bible. You know? Wives, submit to your husbands. That's her problem. That's not your problem. And I say the same things to wives. Wives, don't beat your husband over the head with love me, love me, love me. Just like he's not supposed to beat you over the head with submit, submit, submit. This is your job. You voluntarily submit to him. Husbands, you voluntarily love. Same thing in the church. Leaders, here's your verse. 1 Peter 5, 2 to 3. Be shepherds of the flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Leaders, that's your stuff. You do that. Followers, your stuff is the Hebrews 13, 17, and other verses. Cooperate with your leaders as they serve you. Abusive systems do not dare to let people freely and voluntarily cooperate. They don't let that, you know, they don't run that risk, but rather coerce and cajole people by beating them over the head with the Bible. Okay. Second, abusive systems are closed and self-perpetuating. Insight really continues on from point one. These systems are often paranoid and suspicious and do a lot of talking about spiritual warfare, I've found. You know? Well, you know, I mean, it's not their stupid choices that get them into trouble. It's not dumb things that they say that get them into trouble, but, oh, people are leaving because, you know, the gates, you know, we must be doing something right. Everybody hates us. We're having some trouble here. We've got to pray more. You know, don't talk about things. Don't get things out in the open. Don't be honest. Don't let your words stand for the truth. Let's pray and war against, they believe in conspiracies. There's people out there in the church trying to divide the church. It's a closed, usually paranoid, a system. The classic example from the Old Testament is ancient Egypt. As we pick up the story in Exodus, as they enslaved the people of Israel. At the top of this paranoid, closed, self-perpetuating system was the Pharaoh, and then in that closed system were the priests. The system is closed and cannot be criticized. The system is closed and self-reinforcing. There's an inner logic to it that keeps people from breaking into it, criticizing it, and correcting. In ancient Egypt, it works like this. The priests, who supposedly speak for God, or in this case, the gods, say that Pharaoh and his view of reality is correct, that the slaves ought to serve his regime in this case. The priests support the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh supports the priests by paying their salaries, and he says that they are spokesmen of God, and so the spokesmen of God support the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh supports the spokesman of God, and there's no way to break into that system. Now, Israel cannot critique it or challenge it, so they just have to leave. That's what I'm telling you. If you are in an abusive system where it is self-generating, self-supporting, the elders say that the pastor is the man of God, and the pastor says that the elders are the servants of God, and all that, or whatever. I don't know what the system is where you come from. But if you can't break into it, if you can't criticize it, then do what the Israelites did, and that's Exodus. Now, when Israel did exit Israel, it took with it this paranoid, closed system of self-perpetuation. They took it right into the king prophet structure when the people of God became a monarchy with Saul and David and Solomon, and then from then on it was downhill pretty quick. And what they did was the same thing that Egypt did. The king had his prophets. The Bible calls them false prophets. The king had his prophets. And the prophets say, the king is God's man for the hour. The king is right. The king is okay. And the king pays the prophets to say that he's okay so they say he's okay. And he says they're the prophets of God, so they can't be criticized. Okay? Today you have this dynamic by the prophet saying, or the prophet saying, such and such a leader is God's man for the hour. Hear him. Follow him. He's the leader. And the leader says, boy, these are great prophets. They hear from God. No. I've never known this guy to be wrong. Okay. You can't break into that system. You can't critique it. You're going against God. If you can't break into that system, you leave. I mean, that's the, you know. Again, I just don't know what could be more clear than that. Okay. The third pathology of abusive systems in this section of our notes is that they are shame-based. And essential to a shame-based system, of course, is a performance orientation. You are told that or you just know, you're either told directly or you just know, you are not okay just the way you are. You have to do something to make yourself okay. This is essential to shame-based systems. And shame people are the easiest people in the world to manipulate. And that's why it's done, quite frankly. Not knowingly. This has been handed down for generations of doing church wrong. But you keep people beat down, you keep telling them that they're unspiritual, that they're selfish, that they're sinful or whatever. You keep them under shame, and then you are able to manipulate them anytime you want by saying you can relieve your shame by giving money. You can relieve your shame by teaching Sunday school. You can relieve your shame by doing some works. And people feel so bad, they're so tired, they're so full of shame that they'll do this stuff. They'll jump through this hoop in order to take some of that load off that was put on. Okay. So that's how that works. You know that there's nothing you can do that's finally enough to make you okay, because after you do your third round of Sunday school teaching, there's something more for you to do. I recently heard at a conference not too long ago one of the most abusive preachers I've ever heard in my life, and his whole thrust, I've heard him preach lots of times before, and his whole thrust is or the way he organizes his sermons is that he talks about the great and mighty spiritual heroes of the past. There's only about a dozen of them, but the great and mighty spiritual heroes of the past, they're number ones, and him too. But and everybody else is bums. If you can't pray all night, if you can't, go into darkest Africa and you can't do this, if you can't, operate like Mother Teresa, Jackie Pullinger, and Charles and John Wesley all the time, then you're defective. You're deficient. There are these, and it's very clear that there's a class structure implied here. The spiritual heroes are the number ones, and all the rest of us, spiritual bums, are number twos. And the whole point of this preaching, although it's not intended, but the whole point of it is to inflict shame. I mean, it's done under the notion that this is going to motivate people to be good or to go out and be heroic. And it's just as stupid as saying that money will make you happy. Everybody believes it, but nobody can point to a single example of it ever happening. Shame-based preaching never gets anybody out into the kingdom of God in joy and love and peace and power. It never has ever worked, and the church keeps doing it, has entire conferences oriented around that notion. And it is, number one, never worked. First of all, it's not the truth and it's not the gospel, but forget that, it just doesn't work. It disempowers people. Sure, at the end of the sermon, they'll all come down and repent. I've been beaten and beaten and beaten. I thought I was bad, but now I know I'm bad. Dear God, now I can see I'm bad. Hurt me, hurt me, hurt me. You're right. You're right. I mean, I paid money for this conference. I've been bad. Now spank me. All right. You want to be spanked? Come on down here and repent. Now on your faces. Now cry. You don't really mean it. No. And it goes on and on and on and on. If you really meant this, then you'd be out feeding the hungry. You'd be out witnessing to the lost. Just being down here repenting isn't enough. It's just shame. It's just reinforcing shame. And it's done in such religious tones and with such religious verbiage that it's confusing. You think, gosh, the guy quotes the Bible, talks about spiritual heroes. Isn't this true? And the answer is no. It's just wrong. It's wrong to begin with, and it's bad. What's more? Now, the pain of this, the real irony of this, is that these abusive leaders themselves live in pain. Because they are stuck in the same system that they perpetuate. They've never heard grace and acted on it. They'd never say the stupid things that they do if they did. They've never heard grace and acted on it. And they're under this bondage of performance. And the only way they get any relief is by beating you up. And those who get beat up, those who never measure up, live in a kind of living death. And they keep asking, when is this going to work? When am I going to be happy? When is my life going to take a turn for the better? And it goes on and on and on. Abusive systems almost always, number four, abusive systems almost always reinforce the no-talk rule. This is a big one. You'll all recognize this. They usually don't even talk about the no-talk rule, but it's there. Everybody knows that there are certain issues that we never discuss, certain problems that we never deal with, certain questions that we never ask. If you ever get close to one of these issues, you are told, well, there's just certain information we can't share with you. You know, you wouldn't be able to handle it. If you get close to one of these issues and begin talking about it and asking questions, you are divisive. Interestingly enough, when you are the first to talk about the problem, when you're the first in the group to talk about the problem, you become the focus of the problem. All of a sudden, the problem isn't the problem. The person who talked about the problem is the problem. We were fine until you came along. Let me just tell you something. If you are in a fellowship where there are certain issues you can't discuss, you don't have fellowship. Let me say it again. If you are in a fellowship and there are certain things you know you can't talk about, you don't have fellowship with those people. You don't have church and you don't have anything to lose. Jeremiah 6:13-14 is one of God's comments on this whole thing. Jeremiah 6:13-14. Talking about false shepherds. From the least to the greatest, they are all greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wounds of my people as though they were not serious. They heal my people lightly. They look at problems and they say, well, it's nothing. It's nothing too serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Don't you hate that? But pastor, there's this problem here. Oh, it's not as bad as all that. Denial is the abusive system's first line of defense. Did you see something? I didn't see anything. I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, people are people, aren't they? Often when there's something wrong or there's a serious sin committed or there's a conflict among personalities, the system gets defensive about its image or about its comfort and immediately begins sweeping things under the carpet or redefining terms or saying things aren't there when they're there. This is abusive, of course, but the interesting thing is, now this... I wish I'd get this one idea out. Abusive systems, self-defense mechanisms, and their evasive and denial systems not only are wrong and abusive. I mean, that's bad enough. Shouldn't do it for that reason. But the interesting thing is that they are self-destructive. They're the worst possible things that they could do for themselves. Denial, protection, is the worst thing that a Christian or a Christian organization can do to itself. It is self-destructive. And The reason is, and I learned this the hard way. If something goes wrong in the church and you don't give the people in the church the information, you know what? They'll make up their own information. And gossip becomes the only way that they can process the problem. And so they are forced into a sin, which they would have never been forced into if the information would have been given. But there's something in us that drives for some kind of, you know, things are going wrong. There's got to be a reason for this. What is it? You know, tell me what it is. Show me what it is. And if they don't, they'll make stuff up, and it'll be 10 times worse in the end. And the hurt that people have by not being trusted with the information, by giving themselves to a church, by giving their money to the church, and then not being treated with respect by that church, the hurt turns into a kind of poison that stays in that church forever. It may never get out. You may have to just stop the church and start all over again. It poisons the church so badly. And this is totally unnecessary because truth is always a good thing for Christians. It may be painful. I mean, you know, followers of the light, might have to squint when the light first goes on. You know, the truth may sting like an antiseptic, but it will promote healing and it'll prevent infection. In my last church in Vancouver, I had an assistant pastor named Peter Biggs, a guy from England, good guy. Everybody in the church loved him. I loved him. I had big plans for this guy. And over the course of the 2 years that we worked together, he just gradually started going downhill, losing confidence, and finally came over to my house one night and said, "Look, I got to resign, Ken. I can't go on." I said, "Pete, what's the deal? What's wrong?" And anyway, he went on to say what was wrong. He didn't feel that he was measuring up, didn't feel that he could, you know, that he was of the same status, stature, and as me, and you know, couldn't handle it. And he said, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, Peter, that's all your stuff. What have I done wrong?" He says, "Well, you really haven't spent as much time with me as you should have. I needed more of your time, and you didn't give it to me." And I said, "Well, you know, I'm sorry. You know, that's too bad. Please forgive me." He says, "Yeah." And I said, "Are you still going to resign?" He says, "Yeah, I'm going to resign. I can't go on." Well, this guy was very popular in the church, had led a number of people to the Lord, led several groups. He was a major fixture in the church. He says, "I'll just leave and, you know, won't say anything, won't ruffle any feathers." And I said, "Like hell you will. You're not gonna leave the church with all this poison in it. You're gonna get up Sunday morning, you're gonna tell everybody exactly why you're leaving." He said, "Well, okay, yeah, I guess I can do that. I can, you know, get up and talk about my insecurities and this and that and the other thing. But I mean, I don't have to mention about you not spending time with me." And I said, "You most certainly do. You've got to tell everything. You've got to get it all out in the open. If there's something wrong with me, if I've given, you know, if I've have at least tacitly promised you more than I've given, then everybody needs to know about that. They need to know that's the kind of person I am. Get it out in the open." So he got up, gulped, and he got it out in the open. And he said everything. And everybody was sad to see him leave because he's such a good guy. But everybody said, "Wow, I've never seen it done like that. You mean that's it? There's nothing more to talk about?" "No, that's it. That's pretty much it." Now, the wonderful thing is that was the making of this man. It was the making of a man. He went on and took a position in a church not too far away, and I gave him more help over the next year, getting established in that church than I gave him when he was working for us. And now he's a successful pastor in the area, and he looks back on that experience, that clean breaking, and that taking responsibility for his stuff and calling me on my stuff. He looks back on that as the beginning of the making of a man. See, the truth is always the friend of the Christian. God will redeem the truth. It's just our fear of the truth that keeps us from the truth. And an abusive system where important issues are swept under the carpet, someone may still speak up. They may still have to say something. And when they do, like I said, they become the problem. The system says everything was okay until you started sowing division. We were okay until you started rebelling against authority. There was no problem till you stirred up criticism. I've been told that just recently. I had a great church until people, until you started sowing ideas about spiritual abuse and, they started criticizing me. You know, I was fine. Our church was fine until you did this. See? Does any sound familiar to you guys? Same thing happens in an incestuous family when the first person says, that's enough, I'm blowing the whistle on this. The incestuous family then immediately turns on that person who starts talking because there's so much guilt and shame, and they become the problem. See, the person who walks into a messy room and turns on the light becomes the villain. See, the mess was already there. You just turned on the light and said, hey, look at the mess. When you do this, when you're the first to talk, when you start dealing with it, you are not the problem. The problem is the problem. The truth is never the problem. The problem is always the problem. And again, no system, no leader is ever above accountability or criticism. No leader or system is to be followed uncritically. If you do that, you cooperate with its evil. The only authority is the truth, and the truth expressed in servanthood and truth that can be examined. Acts 17:11 is an example of this. Paul is out on the mission field doing his preaching, and he comes across some people in Berea. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were more noble in character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. Here's an important point. You don't go out of here, or you don't come back here tomorrow morning. Incidentally, this is where we meet for church Sunday morning. So if you're visiting from somewhere else and you want a place to come to church, you're welcome to come here tomorrow morning. But whether you go back to your church or you come here or wherever, you don't come in with a critical, Ken gave me all these checklists. Now I'm going to be looking for something. Look, abuse, once you know that it's there, it's the most obvious thing in the world. You don't need to go sneaking around looking for it. But you do what the Bereans did. You receive. You hope all things. You believe all things. You receive a message with openness in the first place. And then you seek, then you search the scriptures, not to find out if it's wrong, but to find out if it's right. The Bereans were noble. Because one, they didn't take Paul's word for it. They searched the scriptures. But number two, they didn't come with an anti-Paul critical spirit. They came with an openness to see if he was right.
This program is continued on the next cassette.